So Habakkuk chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Emma. Let's pray for God's help as we turn to this book of Habakkuk, or as the Americans like to say, Habakkuk, but we're in England, so we'll stick to Habakkuk. And I'm also going to pray for Dan Jenkinson, who is continuing to serve our partner church, Trinity Milnthorpe, with their series in Luke 10. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that in the midst of our dark world, you have given us the light of your word. And we pray that you'd help us, even as we struggle with that darkness, and with the things we don't understand, and with the experience of evil in the world, we pray that our hearts and minds will be open to your light, that you'd help us to listen and to revel in it. And we pray that too for our brothers and sisters at Trinity, Milnthorpe, that you'd help them to be well fed this morning as Dan speaks to them from Luke 10. Please build them and us into the likeness of Jesus, by your word. In his name we pray. Amen. It's not the destination, it's the journey. That is a saying attributed to American author Ralph Waldo Emerson. But of course, it's much loved today by travel companies and by people who own camper vans. It's not the destination, it's the journey. Well, I wonder what you think about it. Maybe you're looking forward to going away on a summer holiday, perhaps for a change of scene, or to just remember what it feels like to be more than 18 degrees. And I wonder, what are you most excited about? The destination or the journey? I guess the answer for most of us, it depends, doesn't it? I mean, if your holiday is a cruise or a road trip or a long distance walk, then of course it's the journey that is the significant thing. Earlier in the summer, Emma and I finished the 100-mile long distance walk on the South Downs Way. And when we got to Eastbourne, we bought an ice cream and got on the first train back home. I'm sure Eastbourne's a lovely place, but it wasn't the purpose, was to get to Eastbourne. The whole thing was about the journey. But if your plan is to get to that beach and to soak up the sun for a little bit, then it's the destination that matters. And you'll go through the pain of cancelled trains, the 9-hour queue at the airport, the grim Ryanair flight to get to the destination. Well, what about the book of Habakkuk? Which matters more? Is it the destination or the journey? Well, it's tempting to think the destination, because flip over to chapter 3 and I'll just show you how inviting it is. And pick it up in verse 17, and I'm going to show you where we're going to end up. So, complete plot spoiler. Here's the trailer, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. The destination is glorious and sunny. That key phrase in verse 18, which we've used as the series title of the sermon title of the series, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, is where we're heading. We sang it earlier in that children's song, didn't we? Jesus is all I need. And it is a dream destination, because just imagine if that were really true, how different your life could be. That if everything else you trust in was taken away, everything else you hope for, everything else you put value in, your health, your wealth, your security, your relationships, your happiness, if everything was taken away and everything else in this world fails, and circumstances are as bad as they can be, but you can still say with Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice. Jesus is all I need. What a wonderful destination to arrive at. Wouldn't life be great if we could really say that? And notice that last line, not just to assent to it as a fact or a kind of a mental proposition, but notice the last line of the book tells us that this is actually a song. We don't know the tune, but Habakkuk tells us that he's singing this at the end. And his emotions are caught up in it. He is like a deer at the top of a mountain. And wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't life be great if we could learn to sing that song? Well, that's the brilliant and beautiful destination. That's where we're heading. And if you stick with it for 3 weeks, then, you know, I can guarantee as much as I humanly can that we're going to get there over these 3 weeks. We're going to learn to sing that song together. But because we know that's the destination, it's tempting, isn't it, just to kind of skip forward and get there now. A little bit like your beach trip, you know, get on the Ryanair plane, just kind of get your headphones on, wake me up when we get there. But the book of Habakkuk doesn't work like that, because the journey is actually as significant as the destination. In fact, the destination will only make sense if we follow Habakkuk closely on his journey. We need to actually go through what he goes through. We need to feel what he feels. We need to share his agony. We need to work with the tension that he's going to give us this morning without completely resolving it, so that when we get to the destination, it will make sense. We'll come back now to the very beginning of the book and see how the opening line alerts us to this. He says, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. That word oracle simply means burden. It's the same word that you might use to describe a heavy load that is being loaded onto a donkey or carried by an ox. And it's significant to note that. Sometimes I think we imagine that being a prophet of God is all just a bed of roses and, you know, God gives him this message and it's wonderful, but it's a burden, it's weighty, it is going to be painful for Habakkuk and it's going to be hard for us too. It's a short book, but these 56 verses, the journey up to that mountaintop in chapter 3, are weighty. We're going to see that he will call upon almost every major Old Testament theme: creation, fall, Abraham, Exodus, exile, sin, suffering, sovereignty, salvation. And he's going to carry that weighty matter up to the top of that mountain in chapter 3. And he's going to make us deal with and grapple with the weighty matter of the character of God. And so it's a burden. It's a journey that he's going to be stretching. Think of it like a workout in the gym. You may be preparing that beach body. I don't know. That's your private business, I suppose. But if you are, you may be working out to get that beach-ready body. Well, the same is true here. We are not going to get to the destination of that mature biblical faith in chapter 3 without some effort. We're going to carry this burden for a little while. It's also important to notice in verse 1 that word receive. This burden, this prophecy has been given to Habakkuk by God. Now, in one sense, that's obvious. That's the case with all the Old Testament prophets. But it's important to notice this because 2/3 of the book are set out in an unusual way, in the form of a conversation that Habakkuk has with God, in the form of Habakkuk actually questioning God. And as we grapple with those questions and we kind of put ourselves in Habakkuk's shoes and we sense his perplexity and we bring those questions to God, it's important to keep in mind that God has given him those questions. They are part of the revelation, part of the Spirit-inspired word. So this is not Habakkuk, the insightful blogger, or the doubting theologian. This is Habakkuk the prophet, and this is God speaking to us through his word. It's important to keep that in mind. So let's begin the journey knowing that the destination is going to be brilliant, but the journey is crucial as well. And we begin with the 3 points you'll see on the sheet. The prophet's painful perplexity, first of all. Have a look again at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Habakkuk gets straight down to business, and he brings to God these 2 questions. They're almost kind of accusations, aren't they? That he's not listening, and he's not saving. What an extraordinary thing to accuse the God of Israel of. Because listening and saving are the 2 things that he was always expected to do. For example, when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 8, he said, "May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the pleas of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you." Well, here is a faithful servant of God crying out to God in distress, and he says God is not answering and he's not saving. What an extraordinary thing to say to God. But Habakkuk's complaint isn't only about what God is not doing. Look at verse 3 in Notice that there is something God is doing that Habakkuk is equally unhappy about. Verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. We're beginning to sense that this is a horrible time to live, a horrible society to be part of. It's full of injustice. People are doing the wrong thing to each other and they're getting away with it. There is destruction and violence. There is a brutality about this society towards other people, towards relationships. Families are breaking down. There is strife and conflict. And you can imagine how the weak, particularly, are being trodden under the strong. And if that's not bad enough, verse 4, there is nowhere to turn for help because the very people who should be doing something about this are part of the problem. The law is paralyzed, justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. People are getting away with murder. It's a horrible, hate-filled, crime-ridden, ruined culture. And Habakkuk says, God is not only ignoring his cries for help, but he's actively making him look at it. He's rubbing his nose in all of this pain and misery. It's always before me, he says. He opens the newspaper, it's there. He turns on the TV, it's there. He scrolls through his newsfeed, it's there. He goes out into the street, it's there. More of the same. And quite frankly, don't you sense that Habakkuk is sick of it? He's had enough of it. And it's from within this context that he asks those two questions that people often ask at times of extreme stress and suffering. The first is about God's time scale. How long? How long are you going to allow this to continue? When are you going to do something about it? And the second is about God's tolerance, verse 3. Why do you tolerate this? If I am sick of this as a mortal man, what about a holy God? How can you tolerate this? Well, before we look at God's answer, we need to linger on the questions for a little while, because remember, the journey matters. And we need to feel the weight of the question. We need to share the prophet's perplexity. A little bit of historical context will help us to do that. As you can see from that briefest introduction in verse 1, we hardly know anything about Habakkuk the man. Most prophecies begin with a little bit of bio. He was the son of so-and-so and he prophesied in such and such a city. We're not given any of that. But we can work out from the subject matter pretty accurately the period in which he was speaking. And it's the last days of the kingdom of Judah, around the first half of the 6th century BC, about 605 BC to 539. So those 66 years are what is on view, and it's the end of the southern kingdom of Judah before their exile into Babylon. And that was a tremendous time of upheaval and distress. It was a time of upheaval for Judah, the southern nation of Israel, and a particular stress for those who cared about the things of God. And it was made more painful because Habakkuk could remember better days. See, not many years before, one of the best kings had been on the throne, King Josiah. And Josiah had overseen a revival in Israel. Josiah is an interesting man. He became king when he was 8 years old in 639. And we read in 2 Chronicles 34 that when he was 16, he became very serious about God. And he did a whole load of good stuff. He purged the idolatry away from the land. He rebuilt the temple. He rediscovered the book of the law. And he let the word of God loose in the land, all from the age of 16. One of the best kings Israel ever had. And he was a teenage king. And I can't resist a little aside here. Young people, take note of Josiah. Don't wait to get serious about God. don't go with the culture which says, you know, you have to reach sort of 30 before you grow up out of childhood. Don't copy your peers in a refusal to grow up. It's never too early to get serious about God. Get serious about God now. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Do great things for his glory. And one reason that matters is because Josiah did that, and then he was killed, age 30. So don't leave it till you're 30 before you grow up. Grow up now. Get serious about God now, young people. Well, aside over, because what we need to see now is that after Josiah's death, King Jehoiakim replaced him. And if Josiah was one of the best kings of Israel, Jehoiakim was one of the worst kings of Israel. And he set everything backwards in a very short space of time. And if you want to know more about this, you can look at 2 Kings 24, which records his reign as one of the most godless and depraved reigns of the history of Judah. But just for now, listen to Jeremiah's assessment of that reign in Jeremiah 22. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink, Josiah? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on the shedding of innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Now, with that historical background in mind, notice two things that characterize Habakkuk's distress about this society. First, that word violence, Hamas in the Hebrew. And it's mentioned five times in the book. And it's the one word summary he gives to God in his prayer in verse 2. This society is characterized by violence. And unless you've chosen to bury your head in the sand, I think you'd have to say that that was true of our society as well, wouldn't you? I don't know if you watch the TV news. Emma and I go through phases of kind of listening to the news and then just getting sick of it and putting something else on. But I do love the way they always give you a little bit of good news at the end, don't they? You know, the birth of a baby panda in a zoo, or the discovery that dolphins can do maths, or a dog that can surf or something like that. And the reason they do that, they just want to leave you with a little bit of positivity, don't they? Because actually everything else is violence, isn't it, really, of one kind or another? Violence of words, violence of international conflict, violence of crime, of abuse. And then, of course, there is the violence that never makes the news at all. The casual bullying that oppresses the weak by the strong, the violence of divorce and family breakdown, the persecution of Christians all over the world, and of course the mass violence of our culture against the unborn. The spirit of Jehoiakim is alive and well in our culture. Dishonest gain, shedding innocent blood, oppression and extortion. The second feature of society that is upsetting Habakkuk is that the word of God has been silenced. Look at verse 4, and you'll see the law there. It doesn't refer to the kind of civil law courts, but it's the Torah, the word of God. It's been paralyzed, literally numbed. Josiah's revival was all about letting the word of God rip into the land. And Jehoiakim's reign was all about denying that, taking away the word, killing the prophets, silencing the word of God. And again, those two things seem to go hand in hand, don't they? A society full of violence and bloodshed will be a society usually where the word of God is not heard. And again, that's true of our society, isn't it? That since the Enlightenment, we in the West generally have been hell-bent on silencing the word of God. And whatever your complaint about our society, whether it's that the trains don't run on time, or the rivers are full of sewage, or the teenagers in the cities are stabbing each other, or why 85,000 women are raped every year. Whatever the thing you are upset about in this society, the root cause is that the word of God is not being heard. So before we hear the answer, we need to make sure we share Habakkuk's distress. Are you distressed about this world? It's a good time to think about it, isn't it? Because the politicians are setting out their stall. The politician's message is always, vote for us and things will get better. But if you listen, you will see they've only got three tools to do that. They've got money, they've got legislation, and they've got education. But these issues are to do with the heart. And only the word of God can do anything about that. And so as you mark your ballot paper on the 4th of July, and I hope you will use that vote, but do use it with a little bit of biblical pessimism. Do remember that none of those parties, none of those candidates are the answer to our world's problems. They do not have the answer. Education, legislation, and money do not solve the heart problem that is causing the violence. Which, of course, raises the question, if you have felt something of Habakkuk's pain, do you pray as Habakkuk prays? As Nathan reminded us in our recent series of the prayers of Paul, one of the things we learnt was that our prayers reveal what matters to us. And if all we ever pray about is our next health issue or our next exam or just getting through the week unscathed, then we have a very small horizon compared to the Bible. What about praying for the gospel? What about the growth of the church? What about the nations coming under the sound of the lordship of Christ? What about the coming kingdom of God? What about, as Habakkuk prays later, the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea? So if we feel Habakkuk's distress, then the very first thing, the very minimal thing we will do is pray. And the good news for us is that God does provide at least a provisional answer to that prayer in verse 5 to 11. It's not the full answer. We're going to have to live with a little bit of tension and come back next week. And it's certainly not the answer Habakkuk expected. God's provisional answer, 5 to 11. First, God prepares Habakkuk for his answer. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. God's opening line picks up Habakkuk's complaint in verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? God now says, I want you to look up. I am not only the God of Judah, I'm the God of all the world. Look up and see a different horizon and a different timescale. And what I'm going to show you is going to be stunning. Look, watch, be utterly amazed. Habakkuk has also complained that God was not doing anything, and he knocks that on the head as well. For I'm going to do something, verse 5, literally, I'm working a work in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. See, Habakkuk has said the law is numb, it's paralyzed, but God is not. He's still God, he's still enthroned in heaven, and he is fully energized towards a plan of salvation. It's just not the plan Habakkuk expected. It's just not the plan anyone would have prepared him for. And so look at verse 6, and God now prepares him. Having prepared him for the shock, God now unveils the plan. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Now we need to understand what that would have meant to Habakkuk and how it would have made him feel. You'll see in the footnote that the word there is Chaldeans, who were soon to become known as the Babylonians, and that is a very accurate clue as to what is happening in the world at this time. The Chaldeans had begun as a collection of tribes subsisting on fishing and farming around the rivers and swamps of southern Iraq, Babylonia, as it was called now. We'll come back to that detail in a moment, that they were fishermen. And within 20 years, in a way that has baffled historians, they transformed themselves from a loose collection of fishing tribes in the swamps to the most feared and ruthless military power, the next big bully on the scene. They had defeated Egypt, Syria, Assyria, and now they were coming for Judah and Jerusalem. Well, historians marvel at this, but here we find the theological explanation. Verse 6, God had raised them up. It was God who had taken this group of people from the obscurity of the swamps to world rulers in 20 years. And why had he done this? To bring judgment on his own people. And the rest of the passage, with a torrent of 20 metaphors, describes what this is going to feel like. And in a word, it's going to be terrible. Because these Babylonians are not nice people. Verse 6, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded. They're a law unto themselves. They promote their own honor. They are vicious and bloodthirsty, unstoppable and determined. And not only can their enemies not stop them, but their own consciences cannot stop them either, because they have no law, they have no conscience, they have no higher authority, they answer to no one, they are coming, and there is no escape. And as Emma read that section, I wonder if you actually felt the fear, because that is what we're meant to do. It's worth remembering that this is poetry. Let me just read you a more literal translation of verses 8 to 10. Swifter than leopards their horses, sharper than the wolves of the evening, gallop their horsemen from afar. They fly like the eagle, swift to devour, for violence they all come. All their faces forward, they gather like sand the captives. At kings they scoff, at rulers they joke, at every fortress they laugh. They heap up earth and take it. God could have said that in prose, but he uses this highly stylized poetry to give an effect, to cause us to have an effect, and the effect is fear. Well, if the Babylonians themselves are not scary enough, there are a couple of hints that something even worse is happening under the surface. I wonder if you noticed a couple of allusions to the promises of God to Israel. In verse 6, that business of seizing dwelling places, not their own, is a reminder from Deuteronomy 6 of how God had given Israel the land. They took vineyards and houses that were not their own, and now God's going to give them to the Babylonians. They're going to reap the rewards of God's promise for themselves. And then the reference to gathering captives like sand. A kind of perverse inversion of God's original promise to Abraham. So God's promise to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as sand on the seashore, but who is now going to gather and consume Abraham's descendants but the Babylonians? And that underlines the point that this is more than just the latest superpower eyeing up this strategic position. This is part of a great spiritual battle in which evil is unleashed on the people, with the result that the kingdom of God, the promises of God, are actually going to collapse before their eyes. Evil is going to win, or so it seems. Well, what do you think of that as an answer to Habakkuk's question? It's definitely not the answer he wanted, which is now he launches in 12 to 17 into a question of even greater perplexity. The prophet begins by sort of reminding himself of what he knows to be true about God. Verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Some versions of the Bible have "you will not die" there, which makes sense. But I think the version here, which reflects the older manuscripts, is right. Habakkuk is reminding the Lord of his promise to Abraham. You made a promise. And therefore we, the people of Israel, will not die. In a sense, Habakkuk's generation will die. They're going to be all but wiped out. But a nation, a remnant, will survive. And so he is anchoring his hope here, beginning to move us to that destination in chapter 3. He is anchoring his hope in the character of God, in the promise of God. And we'll return to that next week. But that same character of God, that same sovereign righteousness of God, Habakkuk also recognizes, gives God the right to exercise judgment his own way. Oh Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Oh rock, you have ordained them to punish. And so here is Habakkuk's sort of explicit realization. God said, I'm going to do this. You're not going to believe it. Habakkuk has now got it. The penny has dropped. God is going to use the more evil Babylonians to punish Judah for their evil. It's going to be hard for Habakkuk to get his head around this. Imagine you go to the police because there's a load of antisocial behavior in your street and you're sick and tired of it. And you go to the police and say, can you please stop this noise that's waking me up at 4 o'clock in the morning as the students come back from the nightclub? Bottles get thrown around. Can you do something about this? And the policeman says, yes. We've just got off the phone to Vladimir Putin. And he's agreed to send a few missiles over. It's going to destroy your street, but it's going to solve the antisocial problem. It's not the answer that you want to hear. And Habakkuk is going to have to get his head around this in terms of the profound moral question that it raises for God's character. Verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up more righteous than themselves? God is so holy and pure, he cannot tolerate the sin that Habakkuk is forced to tolerate. And so how can God stand back and allow this to happen? And even worse, how can God use such evil to accomplish his plan? How does that work? And then Habakkuk heightens the dilemma by this wonderful graphic illustration of the atrocity that is coming. Deliberately put in terms of the fishing history of Babylon, verse 14, you've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. God is going to take off his control of the world, so it seems, and he's going to let the Babylonians run riot. Verse 17, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be a holocaust. Is he going to keep on emptying his net, destroying whole nations without mercy? And the question is, how can God do things this way? How can this take place in a world that is ruled by God? Well, if you think about it, the heart of the problem, therefore, is not so much God's wrath, but God's patience. Sometimes God delays the judgment because he is being patient. He is holding back the answer. He is holding back his wrath so that more people have time to be saved. Or in the language of Jesus, in the weeds of the wheat, the weeds and the wheat grow up together in the field, and that is a horrible world to be in. But that is the cost of God's patience. One of the problems being of God being patient and not bringing the judgment is that we have to live in a world like this. We have to live in a time before God's final justice where people do get away with evil and we suffer for it. Well, that all raises the question, which we'll come back to next week. How will God resolve this? How will he keep his promises and destroy his people at the same time? How will he act in such a way that is perfectly good and perfectly righteous while using evil to accomplish his plan? We'll have to come back next week and see, but let's conclude with two reflections. I want to spend a little bit of time learning from this section so far, and two reflections. Firstly, we need to learn from Habakkuk's lament, and second, we need to listen carefully to God's answer. Learn from Habakkuk's lament and listen carefully to God's answer. First of all, just think for a few minutes about this whole business of questioning God. Because Habakkuk chapter 1 includes not one but two of the clearest examples in the Bible of a human being questioning God, complaining to him, to use Habakkuk's own word in chapter 2, verse 1, lamenting at the state of the world, almost demanding an explanation for God's choices. And it's often said that Habakkuk's prayer of lament here is a model for New Testament believers to copy. That it's natural and right and biblical to bring all our protests and doubts and our anger even about God to God in prayer. Not only do we see this in Habakkuk, but many of the Psalms are songs of prayers and lament in which the psalmist pours out his heart to God, takes all his confusion and perplexity to God, and questions God. As one commentator puts it, lamentation and questioning are God's gift to the believer. They provide an honest and faithful conversation with him in horrible times. Habakkuk, the psalmist, and even Jesus did not hesitate to bring their complaints to God. Or as another puts it, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. Well, I wonder what you think about that. As it happens, this is quite a big topic at the moment among Christian authors and counselors. There are books and blogs devoted to the subject, so it's worth thinking about. There are even some people who are saying, we don't have enough songs of lament. Our songs tend to be wholly positive and victorious. What about singing about the bad stuff? So let's have a few lines, songwriters, about domestic violence and child abuse and sewage in rivers. And let's acknowledge in our singing the awfulness of this world. Well, I think this has got a lot to commend it. I think it's very helpful. But we do need to be a little bit careful. So let me explain what I mean. The reason we should lament is because the world is, in fact, a horrible place. And there is a lot to lament about. See, at the heart of Habakkuk's pain is an awareness, a real awareness, an honest awareness of the gap between the promise and the reality. God had created a beautiful world and we have ruined it with negligence and greed. God had promised a shalom of Eden, and we have got the Hamas of modern conflict. The gap between the promise of Abraham, people like sand, and the smallness of the church in our time. The frustration we feel as Christian people, trying to be obedient to Jesus' great commission to make disciples, and the hardness of the ground and the slowness of the work. And so Habakkuk's complaint is about the fact that there is this gap between the promise and the reality. Why doesn't God close the gap? Why doesn't he do something about this? Why is he standing by so patiently, so tolerantly? And the more we understand that gap, the more aware we are of the brilliance of the promise, the more aware we are of the pain of the gap, and the more stressful the tension becomes. Now, that does not excuse us from being angry with God. I get a bit uncomfortable when I hear Christians say they are angry towards God, as if God has done something wrong, as if he has made some kind of mistake or been unkind to us and owes us an apology. That is never the case. I don't think it's ever right to be angry with God because he is always good. He is always on our side. Now, if you are feeling angry with God, I would still encourage you to turn in your anger to God, but you're going to end up repenting from that anger as God shows you his goodness and his greatness. But godly, God-centered words of lament are certainly one way God has given us to recognize and articulate the brokenness of the world and the sheer pain of life in it. And so I want to encourage us to turn our complaint into lament. We've all got plenty to complain about, haven't we? It's miserable. It's been a bad summer. I think it's been a great summer. It was on the 25th of May. I remember it distinctly. It was a lovely summer. What have we got to complain about? But turn that complaint about the world into a lament to the ruler of the world. I had cause to complain to some company or other. And the poor woman sitting in the call center in Greece, well, she was soon out of her depth, not because I was being abusive, just to be very clear, but she didn't know how to handle my complaint. And so she gave me that line that tells you you're beginning to get through. She said, "I'm going to escalate this to my superior." I thought, yes. Well, when you have a complaint about the world, if you're a Christian, if you're a praying person, you have the privilege of escalating your complaint to the supervisor of the whole world. So instead of grumbling and moaning, escalate your complaint. Go straight to the top. He's got the world in his hands. And so God is always the right person to turn to in our suffering. The great danger of suffering and frustration is turning away from God, complaining about God instead of to God. The great danger is that we will use our suffering and stress as an excuse not to pray, as an excuse to turn away from our church family who are trying to help us, as an excuse to stop listening to the word and therefore leave ourselves exposed to Satan's lies. We see this all the time in church life. Hard things happen, and what you most want is for that person to listen to the word, to stay in church, to stay in contact, rather than turn away. And so God is always the right person to go to in the midst of suffering. He's always the right person to take your confusion and your perplexity to. He can take it. He's got big shoulders. Escalate your complaint. So what is the qualification? What is the little caveat I want to give? Well, that brings us to our second reflection. We must learn from Habakkuk's lament, but we must listen to God's answer. We must listen carefully to God's answer. Because look how Habakkuk concludes his second complaint. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give," that is, to the people, "to this complaint." Now notice Habakkuk's posture. He's all eyes and ears. Yes, he's a prophet, but he now stops speaking and he climbs up this metaphorical watchtower and he's looking and he's listening and he's waiting. A prophet standing on a watchtower, of course, is a man watching for the arrival of the enemy. And he now knows that the enemy that he's watching for are the Babylonians, the instrument of God's justice. But can you see how even as he watches and waits for the Babylonians, he is listening to God's plan? He is listening and looking to see how that awful plan is going to fit into God's great plan for the goodness of his people and his own glory. And that is the posture we must adopt too. In our perplexity of life, it's no good crying to God, how long and why are you doing this, and not being prepared to stop and listen to the answer. See, people often do this, don't they? They don't really want to know the answer. And so they say, why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? And you might give them an answer from Romans 1, for example, that God is bringing judgment right now by letting us carry on in the way we want to. And the reaction, well, how dare God treat us like that? Or someone might say, this is terrible. How can God allow such evil to exist? And you say, well, Jesus said on the day of judgment, people will be given account for every careless word they speak. So judgment is coming. How appalling, how unfair of God. But Christians do this too. We bring our lament, we complain, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? But we don't wait to actually hear the answer. In fact, so often when I see people in the depths of despair and doubt and spiritual stagnation, the message I most want to get through to them is, do you realize most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself and not to God? If you want the answer, you've got to listen to the answer. Not go to God with your preordained views of what God is like or what he should do. So lament away, call out to God, escalate your complaint, but do it with the posture of Habakkuk. Open your eyes, open your ears, put the antennas out, climb the watchtower and listen. And let God be God. And you know what this means? It means if you really want the answer, it might not be the answer that you want to get. But you will be blessed with a bigger view of God. See, we need to remember as we leave Habakkuk standing on his watchtower that we leave him in a state of perplexity. We need to remember that he is an Old Testament prophet, that he's one little candle lighting the way to Jesus. He is one of those people we read about in 1 Peter 1. Have a look at it on the screen. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And what this means, it's that we are not on the watchtower waiting. We actually have the answer that Habakkuk longed for in Jesus. And what an answer it is. It's both terrible and beautiful at the same time. The answer is the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. See, where does all this violence get focused in the end? Like the sun's rays through a magnifying glass, it gets focused on Jesus. On the most violent event that has ever been known in history. When the Roman Empire, hand in hand with the people of God, hoisted the Son of God on a cross and killed him. It doesn't get worse than that. It doesn't get more horrific than that. It doesn't get more violent than that. And that tells you how seriously God takes our sin after all. This is where God's patience was leading. It turns out it's not the Babylonians who are the problem. It's us who are the problem. Because it tells me that Jesus had to go on the cross for me. That if that is what he had to do to bring salvation, then how evil must I be to deserve that? That is what it took to bring justice, not on the Babylonians, but on me. And this is exactly what Paul explains when he preaches the message of Habakkuk 1 to a bunch of people in the synagogue in Acts 13. He says, take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you, Habakkuk 1:5. And he says this, your only hope of escape is to throw yourself on the mercy of God. Brothers, I want you to know, says Paul, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Because through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, because Jesus took on the cross the wrath of God, then we can receive mercy. That is where, as we'll see next week, the righteous get to live by faith in the Son of God. And this is part of the journey to that glorious destination where Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2 of chapter 3, in wrath, remember mercy, is answered. In that profound biblical faith that says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. And if Habakkuk can reach that point back then how much more us who know the Lord Jesus, his sufferings and his glory. Well, let's pray that might be true for us. Let's ask for God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Habakkuk stood on that metaphorical watchtower and he listened and you spoke. Thank you that the Spirit of Christ in him has pointed us to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And we pray that in him, in his cross, we might not become impatient with your patience, but we would humbly turn to you in our perplexity, that we would grow in our grasp of your sovereign plan as you use the evil of the cross to establish the righteousness that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.